In Holy Week, especially as we enter into the sacred Triduum, Holy Mother Church calls us to remember the events of those most holy days 2,000 years ago when Jesus suffered, died, and rose for our sins. But she doesn't bring us to a play acting out all the various parts, but rather she takes the key events and places them in the context of the liturgy. Because while they are actual historical events that did take place in time, they're much, much more than that. Much more than we can ever really fully comprehend with our human understanding. And so we don't call them mere events, but sacred mysteries. Mysteries revealed by God, but so wonderful in her divinity that for 2,000 years, we've constantly been continuing to plumb the depths of their beauty. And so rather than acting out a play that captures only the history, instead, like a beautiful diamond placed at the center of a gold and jewel-encrusted crown, we enshrine these sacred mysteries in special rites, rituals, and prayers. Nowhere is this more apparent than in the Mass of the Lord's Supper. An ordinary Mass in many ways, yet set apart by its unique significance. For tonight we remember the event and the mystery of Jesus establishing for us the sacraments of both the Most Holy Eucharist and the Holy Priesthood. The liturgical presentation of these mysteries, however, does not keep us from going back in history with our imaginations and placing ourselves in that night at the Lord's Supper. Rather, the liturgy encourages us to do that as a starting point, though, only as a starting point to discovering their inestimable meaning. So, one wonders how it was that night at the Passover Supper of Jesus and the 12 apostles on the night he was betrayed. In particular, tonight, I wonder what the apostles were thinking about Jesus washing their feet and commanding them to wash one another's feet also. Were they thinking about what Jesus was saying when he said that he was going away and they could not follow him, but that he would come back for them? Were they thinking about the crowd that earlier in the week had greeted Jesus as a king, but now seemed to be turning against him, spurred on by the Pharisees who were plotting to kill Jesus? Most particularly, I wonder what they thought when he took bread and wine and said, "This is my body which will be given for you, and this is the chalice of my blood which will be poured out for you. Do this in memory of me." Certainly, they were thinking or remembering how once he had told them, the bread that I will give you is my flesh. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And they knew how many times, time and time again, he'd proven his incredible power to do what seemed to be impossible. From feeding 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, all the way to raising the dead. He had just raised Lazarus a few days before. They most certainly noted that Jesus, who was always a careful observer of Jewish law, but now he had grossly strayed from the Passover ritual that no one dared do. Rather, he was shifting the focus from the lamb that had been sacrificed in the temple that they were eating, and now shifting the focus of the meal to the bread and the wine that he called his body and blood. Perhaps they pulled all this together to understand that this was the new manna, the new bread from heaven, the heavenly banquet that the prophets said the Messiah would bring. Or perhaps they understood that this was the new sacrifice of the new Passover, of the new covenant that the prophets had also foretold. Perhaps, but not likely. Most probably they were mainly confused and didn't know exactly what was going on. But they knew three things for certain. First, they knew that they believed in what he said in his word, because as they had responded to him a few months back when he told them about the bread of life, they had said to him, "You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." So they believed his word. Second, they knew what his word had just said. "This is my body. This is my blood." And third, confused and uncomprehending as they were, still with the faith of children, Jesus had said it, so they knew they had to believe it. "You have the words of eternal life." In any case, they knew this was something singularly and uniquely important to Jesus, and so it had to be to them as well. So much so that while Jesus laid in the tomb, the apostles, even as they were in hiding, consumed by fear, apparently they took the time to tell the other disciples what had happened with the breaking of the bread at the Last Supper. Because we see on Easter evening, when Jesus appeared to two of the disciples who were not at the Last Supper, on the road to Emmaus, Scripture tells us they recognized him only in the breaking of the bread, which only the apostles could have told them about. They were scared for their life, completely confused, but they talked about the Eucharist. And it didn't take long after the resurrection for the apostles to more fully understand the significance of what he'd done. First of all, the resurrection assured them of Jesus' power to do whatever, and I mean whatever he wanted to do. They finally realized for the first time that he was God. As St. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." But more than that, most probably Jesus himself explained it to them after the resurrection. As the Gospels tell us, quote, "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And then after Pentecost, they would surely come to understand it even better. As Jesus had promised also at the Last Supper, he had promised, saying, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And so the Eucharist, that they from the beginning held so dear, became one of the four main pillars of the church right from the beginning. As Scripture tells us that right after Pentecost, the very first Christians, it says, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. And their understanding rapidly continued to deepen, so that in his first letter to the Corinthians a few years later, St. Paul would identify the Eucharist with the sacrifice of the cross. The same thing. He would say, as we read this evening, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And he would make it clear his faith in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. As he said, "The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ?" And then in his letter to the Hebrews, he would write about the Eucharist and the Mass, saying, quote, "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to Jesus. Therefore, let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." St. John would go on and allude to this very same thing of the heavenly banquet that the Eucharist is as a theme in the book of Revelations, where he would write, "Blessed are those who have been called to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Over the centuries, this understanding would continue to deepen as, through grace, prayer, and study, theologians and saints would penetrate more and more to the heart of this amazing mystery. never changing or discarding what had come before, but receiving all that as true with faith and discovering new beauty within it. Again, like an exquisite diamond. When you see it first, you say, that's beautiful, it's wonderful. But then over time, as you examine it and turn it, you see it from different facets and you discover new colors, new refractions of light, new brilliance. Same diamond, same beauty, but now a deeper appreciation of that beauty. So, for example, around the year 400, the great St. Augustine would teach at length about the Eucharist, pulling together all that had been said before and making an emphatic point, saying, talking about the necessity to adore the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He would say, it was his flesh that Christ walked around in, and it is in his flesh that he has given us to eat for our salvation. No one, however, eats of this flesh without having first adored it. And we would sin if we would not do so. And then in the 12th and 13th centuries, men like St. Francis of Assisi and St. Thomas Aquinas would build on this and give a new emphasis to devotion and reverence, both in the form of Eucharistic devotion, Eucharistic adoration, which spread, even though it had been around from the early church, spread like wildfire throughout the church in the 12th and 13th century, and also a new dedication to reverence in the Mass. Now, sadly, not all Eucharistic theology has been so fruitful. Not all Eucharistic theology has been rooted in the tradition, what was handed down from the apostles to us and by the great thinkers in Holy Mother Church. We see some of this taking hold after the Second Vatican Council. Now, let me be very clear. The Council itself spoke explicitly in defense of the tradition, of the beauty of what had been handed down, the truth of it, handed down from the apostles through men like Ignatius and Augustine and Aquinas. And the council called for a deepening of the understanding of that tradition by both priests and lay people alike. Unfortunately, what we saw instead in many parishes directly contradicted most of what the writings of this council said. Rejecting really or ignoring the writings in the council and appealing to a supposed spirit of the council, especially as they tried to downplay and disregard the teachings on the real presence and the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. And so we see even today some masses celebrated as if the Eucharist is just a nice communal meal to make us feel welcomed or entertained, rather than as the Second Vatican Council taught, quote, first and foremost, the sacrifice of the cross. I remember about 30 years ago, I sat in the pew and a lecturer came to the parish and was talking in the church and pointed at the tabernacle and said, that's not Jesus, you're Jesus. That's not what the Second Vatican Council talked about. Some today will teach you that almost anyone can receive the Eucharist. Doesn't matter. Even though the church has always been very clear that that is not the case. As St. Justin Martyr wrote from Rome in the year 150 AD, he wrote, quote, no one is allowed to partake, but he who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who has been washed for the remission of sins, baptism, and who is living as Christ commanded. Thanks be to God, the truth prevails, and the church continues to hand on the ancient truths, so that tonight its wondrous meaning is clear before us. That simple childlike faith of the apostles of the Last Supper has grown into a profound and rich tapestry of understanding. Yes, still a divine mystery of unfathomable depth, but oh, so beautiful in what we've come to appreciate. We have come to appreciate that it is the sacrifice of the new Passover, the entrance into the new covenant with Christ. It is, first and foremost, the sacrifice of the cross made truly present here in our midst, the same sacrifice made once and for all 2,000 years ago, but in God's mercy, plucked out of time and into eternity and placed here in this time with us. It is the real presence of Jesus, truly, body, blood, soul, and divinity, hiding under the outward signs of bread and wine. It is truly the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, the bread of life, the bread of eternal life, the bread from heaven, the bread of angels. It is the heavenly wedding banquet, as Christ Himself gives Himself entirely to His bride, the church. It is heaven come down to earth, and earth lifted up to heaven, as we're surrounded in this place, in this very place, by all the angels and saints. It is Christ crucified, but also it is Christ risen and ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. All because it is what the apostles believed in the beginning. It is truly Jesus. And we should not think that penetrating this mystery is just the work of theologians or saints. Each of us should, in a sense, do the same thing, learning about the great treasure that's been handed on by the church and letting it shape our own approach to the Eucharist. Letting our minds and hearts penetrate these amazing truths, and then letting them penetrate us, our minds and hearts. And so be filled with absolute awe, reverence, and wonder at the miracle, the mystery of God's gift. Most especially, we priests should always live in that awe and reverence, because it is the reason the sacrament of holy orders was given to us in the first place. It was primarily for this purpose, to confect or to make the Eucharist. Without the Eucharist, there is no church. But without the priest, there is no Eucharist. Particularly tonight, when we celebrate both Christ's institution of the Eucharist and the priesthood so linked together, as immediately after He gave us the Eucharist, He gave us priests, commanding His apostles, "You do this in memory of Me." So that through the priesthood, the great and sublime mystery of the Eucharist could then be made present to each and every generation of the church, throughout all the history, even to today. Now, the priest must not take false pride in this at all, as if he himself is something special, that he himself makes all this happen. As a man, the priest is a sinner like anyone else. Judas was one of the 12, and so was Peter, and Peter denied Jesus 3 times right after the first Mass, right after his ordination. But as a priest, by God's grace, acting through the priest, he can stand in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, at the altar. As St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, once wrote, "Were we to fully realize what a priest is on earth, we would die." Not of fright, but of love. Without the priest, the passion and death of the Lord would be of no avail. And then he went on to say, though, the priest is not a priest for himself. He is a priest for you. Tonight we imagine the very first priests, the apostles. And remember that night 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave them and us both the Eucharist and the priesthood. But we don't only imagine and remember. Tonight they become present to us. They are here with us. Because tonight we stand at the foot of the cross. The cross that stands in time, but also in eternity. As it was an act of a dying man, but also the act of the eternal God. And so we stand also in eternity, with Jesus on His throne beside His heavenly Father, surrounded by His blessed Mother, St. Joseph, the faithful apostles, St. John, St. Mary Magdalene, and all the saints and angels of heaven. As we continue now more deeply into this mystery of the Holy Mass tonight, may the Lord Jesus grant us the childlike faith of the apostles, and the grace to allow the rich treasure of truth to penetrate our hearts so that we may love and worship him in awe and wonder as the apostles once did on earth and as now they do so sublimely in heaven. May we believe because he has the words of eternal life, especially the words he spoke 2,000 years ago and speaks again at every single Mass. This is my body. This is my blood. Praise be Jesus Christ.